And thank you, Morgan, for reading the scripture. For those of you who don't know, we recently, with our youth group now called The Forge, Diane Engel came by, and she spoke to our group about the importance of scripture reading as part of corporate worship, and kind of went through some examples of how to do it and how not to do it. And we practiced through a couple passages, and then that resulted in a few of our students volunteering to do it here in our worship service sometime, and Morgan was the brave first one to go. So thank you for doing that today. Well, I grew up with the privilege and honor of having great relationships with many older people in my life, one of which was my grandfather, my mom's dad, and my mom is with us today, and we're glad to have her here. Grandpa Klein was a great man, and like many of his generation, had the experience of serving his country in the military. He did so because he was drafted and called to serve during World War II. Like him, there are many others who serve in the military and have had that experience, and particularly those who have had combat experience. And in my lifetime, this is purely based on anecdotal evidence, but in my lifetime, I have observed two basic categories of people who have had combat experience. There are those who are willing to talk about it and share their experiences and lessons learned, and then there are those who really just keep it in and prefer not to share for reasons of their own, and in many cases, perhaps something that they feel that they just don't wish to speak of it any longer. I was fortunate enough that Grandpa Klein was free with his experiences and would tell many stories. And his stories of combat were, you know, no less treacherous and gruesome than others. And he would share those, though. And I think largely because of that and the person he was and how open he was with those things, I grew up with a real respect and admiration for those who serve our country. Now, there are many branches in our military. And I, as I continued to grow, I found myself fascinated with one particular branch. And what I'll tell you is it's one branch of the military that, again, just based on my own life experience, seems to not get a whole lot of attention. And it's the branch whose boat would be pictured here, the Coast Guard. Now, I know that there's a lot of joking that goes around between one military branch and another, and most of the time it's lighthearted, most of the time. But for whatever reason, the Coast Guard tends to be the brunt of a lot of the joking, as though not really military or whatever. What I've come to learn about the Coast Guard is that they have a rightful place as a branch of our military. And what these folks do, these men and women do, is the amazing thing is, the irony is, when everyone else is coming to land, they're going out. When things have gone really bad on the seas, whether it's in time of war or if it's in time of a natural disaster, no matter what the conditions are, they're going out there. If they're called to go, they're going to go. They will launch out and do what's necessary. So because of that, we tend to have scenes like this one here. Someone's in need of rescue, and even if there's a storm raging, even if the waves are higher than you've ever seen them before, you have some hope that perhaps a Coast Guard woman or man will come to save your life. Now, the funny thing is to me, that oftentimes, you know, like I heard those things like, oh, you know, it's the easiest of the branches and, you know, anyone could get in there and all those kinds of stereotypical things that don't ring true because of pictures like this. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't look easy. So you do it then, you know. But if those are the conditions, they're going to go. If they hear the call, they're going to respond. They, like the other branches of military, have their own theme song. And in the theme song for the Coast Guard, the chorus goes like this. We're always ready for the call. We place our trust in thee. Through surf and storm and howling gale, high shall our purpose be. Semper Paratus is our guide, our fame, our glory too. To fight to save or fight and die, aye, Coast Guard, we are for you. Semper Paratus, meaning always prepared. In fact, who knows? there may come a day when we'll realize the Coast Guard would be our first line of defense if our coastlands were ever threatened. So I'm thankful for them, and today's a bit of a shout-out to our Coast Guard and those who serve. But what I admire about them is their willingness and readiness to launch out when called upon. And I think that has a strong correlation to what we've read here in Luke chapter 5. So if you want to follow along again, this is where we'll be spending some time this morning. When we think about the call that each of us have been given to launch out for Jesus Christ and live a life for Him and follow that leading wherever it may take us, there are some things that launching out for Christ will require of us. What will happen as a result of that launching out? If we read again verses 1 through 5, it says this: On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Why? Because it's daytime now, and in this culture and climate and environment, the best fishing would be done at night. When it was cooler, more insects would start coming out, and the fish would begin to feed. So they had already spent all night fishing, and so by daybreak, that's when they're coming back, they're beginning to close up and go home. When Jesus finds them, it's at the end of this process. Verse 3 says, getting into one of the boats, it's funny, it's like he didn't even ask permission. So some random stranger just gets into Peter's boat, which was Simon's, soon to be Peter. He asked him to put out or launch out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. The implication being that Simon must have said, okay, we'll go out there. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Remember, everything's already been packed up. It's already been a long night. They're already tired. This is the end of the shift. And apparently it wasn't a good one because verse 5 says, Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Maybe Simon's getting a little frustrated. You know, this guy gets into my boat, doesn't even ask. He asked me to take him out so he could teach some people. Okay, I'll take him out so he could teach some people. Now he's asking me to go out to the deep area and wants me to get out the nets and put them down again. Now, between the two, Peter's the professional fisherman, right? He would have known that no good fishing is going to take place at this time of day. What does this guy know about fishing? The interesting thing is, he now says this, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Scripture doesn't reveal to us the attitude with which Peter spoke those words. You know, could there have been a hint of skepticism? If you say so, we'll put the nets down. We'll see what happens. You'll see. We're not going to catch anything. Who knows? But what we can learn from this is that as we kind of have this scene in our mind, and this is the scene that comes to my mind, this interaction between Jesus and Simon, and he'll soon realize who he's interacting with, that if we're going to launch out for Christ, as he did perhaps unknowingly, launching out that day, there are some things that will require of us. First of all, launching out for Christ comes at the cost of inconvenience. I am never surprised at how little I know. And it's always humbling when it's revealed to me how little I know. And I tend to pride myself, and therein lies my mistake, of feeling like I have a good grasp on the English language. And for the longest time, I kind of understood the word cost as giving up something, which I guess is kind of true in certain circumstances, but I kind of thought it was generally a synonym with sacrifice. But in its truest sense, cost is you're going to have to do something or give something or experience something, in which case, following Christ, launching out for him, comes at the cost, the payment, the experience of inconvenience. Listen, for those of you who have lived very long at all as a Christian, following Jesus, you have surely come to learn, is a very inconvenient thing, particularly in the eyes and the world of our society and culture at large. That's intentional. You all understand that? That God's call to you to follow him intentionally inconveniences you. This is his style. Why do we know this? Because Jesus came to a group of fishermen at the end of their shift, arguably the worst shift of their life, frustrated, tired, ready to go home, to call them into service. He didn't come to them at their best, when they were most refreshed, most ready to go. He came to them at their weakest, worst, most frustrated, and vulnerable. Inconvenient. But we'll see the greatness and the grandness of their adventure because they were willing to take on that cost. As we continue going through this account, verses 6 and 7 tell us, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. Launching out for Christ yields unexpected reward. It's one thing to know from Scripture what the promises and blessings are that are given to those who follow Christ. Most of us are familiar with those things. But I'm telling you, and I'm certain that most of you have realized and experienced this, there often is unexpected reward of following Christ. The things you didn't necessarily plan on or prepare for or see coming, but they were wonderful. And then you realized in those moments as you were experiencing that reward that it would never have happened had you not launched out for him. Those fishermen, no idea, clearly, right? No, this was not their expectation. They thought they were going to drop those nets, they'd come up empty. What an astonishing event. That not only in the worst fishing time of the day, they catch so much fish. Remember, they're tired and exhausted, right? They've been doing this all night. They have to work together with all of their strength to haul it in. And these guys are going to haul it in because this is their livelihood. This is the greatest catch of their life. They're going to tell stories about this one. So they get all the fish in, so much so that the boats begin to sink. It's just amazing to me what must have been going on in the hearts and minds of these men. We're given a glimpse into the heart and mind of one of them, which is Simon Peter. Verses 8 through the first part of verse 10 says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." Astonishment. But for Peter, it was more than just an amazing thing he was looking at. For Peter, what happened to him teaches us that launching out for Jesus reveals who we are in light of who he is. When Peter says, "Depart from me," this is not an insult. This is probably one of the most worship-filled phrases one could use in the presence of the glory of God. Leave me. Why? Because I am a sinful man. And how do we know that in this moment, Simon Peter recognizes who he's actually with? Because he calls him Lord. I must be with him. This must be the one. This is the one. No other one could have done this. No other one could have made the impossible possible. I am in the presence of Jesus, the Christ. That short phrase for me brings memories of two great Old Testament concepts and stories. His response to depart from his presence because he was a sinner reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6, one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture for me. When Isaiah has this grand vision of God, and it's amazing because the first part of that chapter starts out in a very seemingly benign way. In the year that King Uzziah died. Thrilling. Tell me more. But then it immediately goes into this incredible vision that Isaiah had of God sitting on a throne and these seraphim flying around the room of the temple. And by the way, these seraphim were not the cute childlike cherubs that our culture makes them out to be. These are beings to be reckoned with, right? I mean, every time an angel encountered a human being, they had to say what? Fear not. Why? Because the human being was in fear. And he sees these incredible beings flying around the room, and they take some of their wings and they're covering their faces and their feet, because even an angelic being in the presence of Almighty God cannot take in all of the glory. They had to shield themselves from it. Isaiah says that when God spoke, that the foundations of the temple shook and the room was filled with smoke just at the sound of his voice. And what was Isaiah's response to this? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, 1 second basking in the glory of God reveals who we are, who we really are. And it will happen for all of us as we launch out for Jesus Christ. It also reminds me, when Peter realizes who he's with, it reminds me of something we're going through in Bible class. I teach middle school Bible for Delaware Christian School. And in our classes this semester, we're going to be studying the life of Joseph. We're going to learn about the choices he made and why he made those choices. But to understand Joseph, you got to understand who he came from and where he came from. So the first thing we're doing is learning about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And wow, one of the things we just worked through was a large portion of Jacob's life. The guy was a scoundrel for a long, long time, right? I mean, he's not one of your, like, you know, hooray, put on a flannel graph characters, right? For a long time, he was a deceiver, a trickster, selfish, ambitious, impatient. God had to put his hip out of joint to get him to live his life right. Every time he'd limp from that point forward, he'd remember who God is, that he means what he says. Before that amazing wrestling match, there's that account of Jacob when he has the vision of the what I call like the heavenly escalator. And the angels coming and going, and God standing above it, and God speaks, and he reaffirms to Jacob the promise that he had made to Abraham. And most remember vividly the dream. I am fascinated by what follows. After the vision is over, Jacob builds an altar, calls the place Bethel. And he calls it Bethel because he said, "Surely God was here, and I didn't know it." I'm thinking that's Peter. Man, it's him. And I didn't even realize it when he got in my boat. Amazing. The story continues in the last part of verse 10. It says, "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.'" This whole thing about catching men, I mean, it just, to the outsider, would just seem absurd. And had Jesus just come up to Peter without anything else that we read, had he just come up to Peter and said, "Peter, forget your fishing career, I'm going to teach you how to catch men, Peter would not have understood that. I'm like, "What are you talking about? That sounds crazy." But what we learn through this passage is that launching out for Christ involves accomplishing tasks that can only be done through him. In other words, Peter had witnessed the impossible made possible. In his mind, as a professional fisherman, no way they were catching fish when they went out there. But Jesus made it happen. So now Peter's ready to say, "Okay, I've seen what you can do with fish. I'll take your word for it. Let's go catch men." To most, it might seem impossible. But with Jesus, it's possible. Here's the thing we need to understand. launching out for Christ, living a life for Him. The point is, He's going to call you to do the impossible. He calls us to raise the dead back to life. Impossible. But through His Word and the work of the Holy Spirit, a person can respond to His revelation with an act of true faith and repentance. And the Bible says that person who was once as good as dead is now alive again. He calls us to make the blind see. We must be thinking, surely that's impossible. But with Jesus, through the revelation of His Word and a response of true faith and repentance, a person who was once blind can now see. When you're willing to launch out into the deep as you follow Christ, and when you're willing to take on the impossible tasks, listen, when we try to take on the impossible tasks, we're in the position then to say, I can't do this without You. I can't do this without You. And that's the point. Listen, if you're facing a lot of tasks right now and the feeling you have in your heart and your mind is that you've got all that you need to get that task done, you're not shooting high enough. You're not venturing out deep enough. We need to get to a place in our life with the Lord where we are constantly venturing out into the unknown, where we are constantly tackling what others say is impossible, because then we can say it can only be done with God. And He'll make the impossible possible. It always grieves me in church, in ministry, when there is the casting of vision and the dreaming for future ministry, and there's always that person that's like, it's not possible. Nope. Folks, that's why we're doing it. We're not doing it because, humanly speaking, we think it's possible. We're doing it because, humanly speaking, it's not possible. But with the Lord's help, we feel like He's called us in this direction. We're going to do it with Him. It's not about what's possible. And don't wait around for requests or calls or commands from your King that you think are doable, because He's going to call you to something far greater. Lastly, we learn that launching out for Jesus requires that much be left behind. Verse 11 says, "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him." Think of it. The greatest catch of their career. I mean, we're talking about, this will set us up for months. Once we sell all this fish, we're good. We don't need to fish again for a while. We can spend some time with our families. We can take a break. We can enjoy the children. But that wasn't Jesus' plan. They were so committed to launching out for Him, they left the greatest catch of their career behind. Imagine being a pedestrian on the beach that day, and you see these crazy guys out in the water looking like, it looks like they're fighting for their life out there. What are they doing? Because it's daytime. Nobody's fishing right now. And then you see them hauling in a bunch of fish. They're like, wow, somehow they found a great fishing spot and nobody knew it. And so they bring it into land. They're tired, sweaty, wet, exhausted, and they leave it. They leave it and follow the guy who was teaching earlier. In the eyes of the world, that wouldn't make sense. It would seem as foolishness to them, right? But they left it behind. And launching out for Jesus will require no less from us. We have to be willing to leave everything behind. One thing I enjoy doing when reading and studying Scripture is learning how it fits within the grander story being told, right? There's no such thing as a random verse or story or chapter or book. It's all connected. It's all part of that one single thread that God has woven from Genesis through Revelation. That is Scripture. And every single story has its place. So how can we take an event like this and see how it fits just perfectly and beautifully and naturally within the grander story of Scripture? And in my mind, I'm thinking this: if I'm going to launch out for Jesus Christ and I'm going to navigate the waters of the unknown, I think Scripture teaches us that there are some dangerous seashores to avoid. Now, you're going to think I'm corny, and it's true. But I have certain problems, and one of my problems is that as soon as alliteration begins to happen, I can't stop. So I remember I was actually going back and forth with Alicia one night as I was piecing this message together. And here's the thing, honest truth. I was thinking of shores to avoid. I was looking at scriptural stories of people who were called to you know, launch out for God and for Jesus and who failed and why they failed. Isn't that important to know? How did people end up failing at this? What poor choices did they make? And as I started down the list, I had a lot of words that started with C. And I'm thinking, this is good because I'm talking about the sea. So I can work with this. So the whole list are, yes, words that start with C. Now, I spoke about this to somebody who shall remain nameless. And I told him I was doing this today, and they said it kind of made them sick to their stomach. And I said, well, just embrace yourself, because, you know, it's happening on Sunday. So for those of you, this really isn't your thing, I apologize. But I think you'll get that it really does line up nicely in terms of what Scripture teaches us. So here are some dangerous seashores to avoid as we launch out for Jesus and navigate the waters of the unknown. First of all is capital. I think of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 who came to his father and said, give me my portion now. An inheritance that did belong to him, but not yet. And because of his impatience and his desire for possessions and money and success, in worldly terms anyway, he wanted it from his dad right then and there. And we all know how the story plays out, right? He returns to his father penniless and humbled. Capital's a dangerous seashore, folks. This life can't just be about money. It can't be about the acquisition of wealth. Because God's call to launch out for him will often require that we leave that behind. And are you willing to do that? Another dangerous shore is comfort. And I think of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 who came to Christ and engaged in a fascinating conversation with him that ultimately resulted in Jesus saying, okay, this is what you need to do. If you really want to follow me, sell everything you have and follow me. And the Bible says that the young rich man walked away and left. Why? Because he had great possessions. That comfort. And here's the thing. Launching out for Jesus, living a life for him, will require some discomfort. And listen, here's the irony, right? We live in a country that arguably gives us the greatest freedom to follow Christ boldly. But because of the comforts of our society, many of us linger close to this shore. Meanwhile, in other countries around the world where Christians have far less freedom to live life this way, do so at great cost. Because for them, it's not about comfort. To talk to them about a comfortable Christianity would seem absurd to them. They've never known any such thing. But here we have to fight it. We have to be vigilant about these things, lest they creep into our lives unknowingly. Are you willing to leave your comfort? It's a hard question to ask a group of people sitting in a climate-controlled, padded, pewed room. Are we willing to leave that behind? The shore of convenience must be avoided. I think of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul does as he usually does, which is he as he closes out his letters, he tends to reference some people that he wants to send greetings to or people that he appreciates or wants to thank. In this case, in 2 Timothy 4, however, he mentions Demas. And he says, Demas left me, abandoned me, deserted me. Why? because he loved the world. You see, following Jesus, following Paul's leadership was just too inconvenient. Couldn't do it anymore. And so he left. We cannot make our choices based on what's most convenient. And I'm speaking to the pragmatists in the room. The spirit of pragmatism has no place in the life of a Christian. It's not about what's easiest or what's going to encounter the least resistance. It's what I call the water strategy. We're not called to follow the path of least resistance. We're called to follow the path where we'll encounter a great deal of resistance. And it won't be about what's convenient, but it'll be about intentionally taking on that which is inconvenient. Look no further than the man that we read about in this passage, Peter. Was his life not incredibly inconvenienced from that point forward? And how much more inconvenient could you get than what we understand to be the ultimate demise of Peter? Crucifixion. Imagine had he made his choices pragmatically. We wouldn't have Peter. The shore of complacency is a nasty thing. We have examples of it in Scripture, one of which is the nation of Israel described in Amos chapter 9. And in that account talks about how the nation of Israel is experiencing a lot of consequences as a result of sin, unrepentant sin. And God has brought judgment after judgment after judgment, and there is great affliction upon the people because of their sin and brokenness. And you know what Amos says? Amos says, they have not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph. They're complacent. The atrocities of their sinfulness have come to the surface, and they're not moved by it because they've grown complacent. This is a dangerous thing because I think it creeps into our churches. Haven't you seen it? Haven't you seen it how it can just very carefully creep its way into your own heart and mind? Folks, listen, as we sit here today, there are millions that perish in these minutes. Perish as a result of starvation or famine or genocide or abortion. How could we be complacent? How could we not wake up and rise up each day deciding to do something about it? You see, launching out for Christ will compel us to do something about it. We'll find a way to impact at least one life for His glory. And there are plenty of mouths that need feeding. Plenty of babies that need loving. Let us not grow complacent. Think about the shore of criticism, covetousness. Don't worry, critics, I'm getting there. The story, well-known story in 2 Samuel chapter 11 with David and Bathsheba, and you've got that eerie phrase in there, as David looked upon Bathsheba as she was bathing, it says, and she was very beautiful. And immediately he engaged in covetousness. Now, covetousness is an interesting thing, to covet. It's more than just desiring what somebody else has. That's essentially envy, right? Coveting is something far worse. If there could be something worse than envy, here it is. It's that you want something that somebody else has so bad, you're willing for them to be harmed by taking it. That's how bad you want it. If it hurts them, so be it. I want it. Was that David's sin? He wanted Bathsheba so badly that he was willing to bring harm to her and her husband. Why? He would proceed to orchestrate the murder of her husband. I wonder if we would find him electable as president. Could you imagine what the news networks would do with that one? Dangerous shore indeed. The shore of criticism, a great story in John chapter 12 between Judas and Mary. Do you remember the time when Mary wanted to use the expensive ointment to wash Jesus' feet. And as that beautiful act of worship is taking place, listen, there's a theme here, by the way. In all these accounts I'm giving you, there are a few different themes. At a time when Judas, like others, should have been just admiring this act of worship taking place and celebrating this act of worship taking place, instead, Judas says, Master, we should really sell that so that we can use the money to give to the poor. Right. And then the Bible says, not that he cared for the poor. Judas was a critic, among other things. He'd see the one wrong thing in the midst of many great things. A critic is the person who steps in front of a house fully decorated for Christmas, and rather than admiring the display, they notice the one light that's not blinking. Or is the critic the person who, at a time when there's been a great worship service, the Spirit is moved, God's people have come together to lift up his name in praise, and rather than celebrate what's been done, there's that one song I didn't like. Well, Pastor gave a great message today, but the thing is, I really didn't care for his tie-shirt combination. I felt that was distracting. In fact, I'm going to let him know that he really needs to not be distracting with his attire. Are there not critics in our midst? And frankly, there are enough of them. We don't need more. We don't need more critics. We need more edifiers. We need people who, when they speak, will build up, not tear down. People willing to be part of a solution rather than expect somebody else be one. Oh, the shores of criticism. I think of cynicism. A different word. A lot of negativity is implied. You've got Jonah listed in your outline twice because it's both the example and the book. Jonah, a horrible story, quite frankly, in Jonah's case. A wonderful story in terms of God's work with the Ninevites, right? But here's the thing. I'm telling you right now, when I was growing up in Sunday school, I had teachers using flannel graphs. I have an affinity for flannel graphs. I'd like to see them continue to be used just because, you know, I'm a nostalgic person, I guess. And this is what I can say. Flannel graph, Jonah, and the story I was being told in Sunday school, I'm telling you right now, I didn't know chapter 4 existed till later, right? It was like, hey, God, you know, Jonah ran away, got swallowed by a whale. He went and preached to Nineveh. Everyone repented. Yay! Wait a second, hold on. Chapter 4 says, and Jonah was angry. He was so hate-filled and cynical when it came to the Ninevites and what he thought they deserved that what he was angry about was not even their sinfulness. He was angry that God had spared them. In fact, things had gotten so twisted for Jonah that what he becomes angry at God about are the things we praise him for. He was angry about God being gracious, angry about God being kind, angry about God being loving. How do you get there, folks? We look at an example like Jonah and we're like, how do we get there? Cynicism will be a great place to start. It will bear this kind of disastrous, poison-filled fruit that will affect the lives of many, but ultimately, it'll guarantee you one thing. You'll be alone and miserable. Isn't that how Jonah's story ends? The only friend he had was a tree. And God took that away from him. And how did it end? He was more angry about the tree dying than the Ninevites. As we're encountering the end, avoid the shores of cowardice. I think of Numbers chapter 13, that account, do you recall it? When the spies were sent into the land to give details about the enemy. And they came back. There were 12 of them, right? They came back. We all know the song. I won't sing it. Two brought back a positive report, and 10 said, no way, no way, no way. Here's the thing. The two that brought back a positive report said, hey, let's go get it. It's not because they thought it was possible, humanly speaking. It's like, hey, God wants to do the impossible here, and I want to be part of that story, so let's go. You see what a life really living for Christ looks like? But then there were the ten. Ten say, oh, we're like grasshoppers before them. You should have seen the size of the grapes they were carrying. They were cowards. But I fear cowardice oftentimes creeps its way into our lives, does it not? In fact, we're no longer really being asked to spy out foreign territory. We're simply being called to witness to our coworker. This is not time for cowardice. This is time to embrace your courage. You've been called by your King to launch out for Him. Do so unreservedly. The last two are really tricky beasts. The shore of combativeness. Think of Judges chapter 14. Man, you have a conversation about great judges. Samson's probably not coming up. He was a disaster. But we knew that Samson would be a disaster from the beginning. He was combative. Everything had to be a fight. And when he retaliated, he needed to escalate it. It would never be in kind. He'd always have to up the ante. Why? To serve himself, his own desire for vengeance, and to implement his own twisted form of justice. That's Samson, folks, right? Folks, not everything needs to be a debate. Not everything needs to be an argument. We're a people who have been called not to return violence for violence or railing for railing. We're a people who have been called to turn the other cheek. And while that might not be pragmatic, that is what it means to launch out for Jesus Christ. And where did combativeness get Samson anyway? No eyes, no friends, no wife, no family. He died alone, surrounded by enemies. And you know how terrifying this story goes? I mean, doesn't this story just really terrify you? That in the end, when all had been lost, rather than an act of repentance, Samson asked God to grant him his strength back. Why? For my vengeance. For my eyes. They took my eyes. How twisted. But don't forget this. We sit in awe about how far these people have gone. It all started somewhere. Samson didn't get that way overnight. Beware combativeness. Choose the hills on which you fight carefully. And may those fights have eternal ramifications rather than earthly ones. Lastly, and this is one that has really, really been hard for me, are the shores of comparativeness. Exodus 16 gives us the account of the Israelites when they were fresh off experiencing some pretty amazing things, right? Remember the 10 plagues of Egypt? They were right there and saw it happen. Parting of the Red Sea, they had front row seats. The minute times got hard, what did they say? Oh, it would have been better had we just stayed in Egypt. We were better off as slaves to the pagan Egyptians than what's going on out here in the wilderness. Comparativeness. How do we put it? The grass is greener on the other side. Some of us here today, we're really struggling with that. Rather than fully embracing where God has us right now, we're always comparing to what it used to be like, where we used to be, who we used to be with, how things used to be done, how things used to look, how things used to sound. It was so much better back then. What that'll do is guarantee you have little effectiveness for the rest of your life. Don't look back and compare. God has you here right now for His reasons. Embrace that and launch out and follow Him. As I think through all that Scripture has taught us today, I think of many things, frankly. One thing I think of is a fond memory I have of a person who made a significant investment in my life, whether he knows it or not. It was my Bible teacher when I was in high school. His name was Mr. Nye. Mr. Nye, the Bible guy. And he and I had a great many differences. And today, we still do. But we were united in Christ. And we had a rich friendship. He taught me a lot, and one of the things he taught me, as well as others who were with me at the school at that time, was a song. And the song goes to a different tune, I'm certain, but I know the tune goes to these words because of what he taught me. And I'd like to share it with you. It goes like this. Launch out into the deep, don't linger near the shore. Go farther out, my friend, than you've ever been before. Don't hold back anymore, but give it to the Lord. Launch out, my friend, launch out, my friend, launch out into the deep. There may be many here today, and you know it. It's welling up in your heart and your soul. You need to give some things to God. You need to leave some things behind. You cannot fully follow Jesus until you do. And if you find yourselves here this morning and you know you've lingered far too long on some of these shores, some of these dangerous, destructive shores, do that no longer. Launch out and serve the Lord. Leave everything else behind. I'd like to pray with you, and then, if it's all right, sing a chorus with you before we leave. So let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word and what it teaches us. And God, there are so many in Scripture who, in the end, they were destroyed. All dealing with their own personal things. Could not get themselves to get away from some of these dangerous shores we talked about this morning. But God, that was then and this is now. My prayer is that for those in this room who know they have stayed far too long on any one of these shores, I pray, God, that you would propel and compel them to move, to launch out truly with reckless abandon for you and leave everything else behind. God, I pray, as you look upon us as a people and you look upon your church that is gathered here today, it's my heart's desire you would find us to be a people with eternity in mind. And find us to be a people who are so wholeheartedly, so devotedly, so unwaveringly following you that your own heart has been blessed. God, may we be effective tools in your hands. And I ask that you would wield us as you see fit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this chorus together. If someone were to ask me, what advice would you give me? Where do I start? And I'm thinking, well, for many of you, I'm half your age. So you're probably not really asking for advice from me. But I would answer that question saying this, keep your eyes on Jesus. The seas will get rough. The waves will toss and turn. Fads in our culture will come and go. Keep your eyes on him. He'll never steer you wrong. Let's stand and sing this chorus. Can we go through it twice, please? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Once more, make this your commitment this morning. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. May it be true for you. You are dismissed.